Please open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. As we continue our exposition through this letter from the Apostle Paul, written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're again in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would remember your word to your servant, that word in which you have made us to hope. It is our comfort in affliction that your words give us life. And though wicked and insolent men may mock and deride us for trusting, for believing your word, nevertheless, we will not turn away from it. Rather, we will think on your word, on your rules, and we will take comfort in them. And even when we think of the wicked, those who abandon your law, Lord, it fills us with a holy indignation. Your statutes have been our songs in the places in which we dwell. We remember your name at night, and we seek to keep your law. Lord, this is the blessing which has fallen upon us, that you have helped us to keep your precepts. So please continue to pour out this blessing upon us now, as we continue to learn your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was preaching through Romans chapter 4, a couple of you asked me if I was planning on getting into covenant theology a little bit more in that chapter. And I touched on it just in one sermon, but I really didn't go into depth with it at that point. But as I heard those questions, I was already thinking ahead to chapter 5, to this section, because this is probably an even better place for us to take a little bit of a detour in exploring covenant theology. And so my plan for the next couple of weeks is to talk about what we call covenant theology. What is covenant theology? Covenant theology is when we view the Bible as having one single narrative that is connected by the covenant or covenants that God makes with his people. It's a way of reading scripture that understands the large story is unfolding through the covenants that God makes. So it's a way of thinking about the grand structure of scripture. It's a way of trying to understand how all the different parts of the Bible work together. I really liked one of my professors in seminary said, covenants are like the skeletal structure of the Bible and of theology. With our skeletons, we don't always, most of the time, we don't see one another's bones when we look at each other, right? But you can tell where the bones are. You can see them underneath the skin and underneath the muscles. And those bones are absolutely necessary for us to live because they give us our shape, right? Help us to stand and to function. And it's the same with the covenants. We may not see them explicitly on every page of Scripture, but they're always there. And they are what's giving shape to all of the Bible. I would say it is necessary for our understanding of theology because it gives that basic shape to how we understand what Scripture teaches. Now, covenant theology has been an integral part of Reformed thought from the very early days of the Reformation. It didn't always take, you might say, it didn't take center stage in the writings of some of the very first Reformers, but it's not absent from their writings either. You will find it there, even though it's not laid out in as systematic of a way as it was in perhaps even just the next generation. But really, the pieces for covenant theology go all the way back to the very earliest days of the church. In college, we read from St. Irenaeus of Lyons, one of the very early church fathers. He was born probably around 130 AD. This is really early. And he wrote this book called On Apostolic Preaching. And he's trying to argue, he says, what is it that connects all of the Bible together? What is it that explains the preaching of the apostles and how we ought to understand it? And you know what his conclusion was? God's covenants. God's covenants. He understood that to be the framework for the Bible. This is not some kind of new idea. These are things that Christians have held for the last 2,000 years. So the unifying nature of the covenant is present from the very beginning of the church. This is not a new or novel concept. In fact, although it's strange to modern ears oftentimes to think about covenant theology, but the alternatives, and here I'm thinking especially of dispensationalism, well, we might say that's sort of the Johnny-come-lately of theology. Dispensationalism doesn't show up until the 19th century. The church had been holding to some variation of covenant theology for 1,800 years before dispensationalism showed up. This is really the historic teaching of the church. And so we want to get into this over the next few weeks. I think perhaps four sermons. I'm not exactly sure yet, but that's the rough plan. And today, because we're in Romans chapter 5, and this is our jumping off point, we're going to start with what we call the covenant of works, because Romans 5 is really the classic text for thinking about the covenant of works. So I want to approach this by asking three questions. First, very simply, what is the covenant of works? Secondly, what is the scriptural support for the covenant of works? And there we'll just focus, or primarily focus here in Romans 5, although there are other places that give support. And then thirdly, why is the covenant of works so important? In the midst of all of this theology, it may seem very doctrinal, but what's the importance of knowing this? Why do we need to spend this time on it? Okay. So that's our outline for today. We start, as I said, with the question, what is the covenant of works? Of course, before we even answer that question, we have to ask, what is a covenant? Because even that language is a little bit unusual to us today. But it's really fairly simple. I like the way that my brother Sam defines it. He says it's basically a guaranteed commitment. A guaranteed commitment. It's an arrangement or an agreement made between two or more parties. It can include conditions, commands, requirements, and promises, but at the heart of it, there's a commitment that's made, and there are guarantees in that commitment. Perhaps the best illustration for us today to understand a covenant is to look at marriage. You know that the Bible calls marriage a covenant in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. What happens in a marriage ceremony? Two people make a commitment to each other, right? I promise to be faithful to you until death do us part. They make these promises. That's the marriage vows. And each person, the husband and the wife, on the basis of these promises and on the basis of this commitment and this relationship, there are certain privileges that they have. the privileges of marriage itself, of the benefits of companionship and of intimacy. These things are privileges that come by way of this marriage covenant. There are also requirements in a marriage covenant, aren't there? Right? Each person must be faithful to the other one. That's a requirement. And then, although these are not usually explicitly stated in a wedding ceremony, there are also what we might say warnings or threats associated with a marriage commitment. And that is, if one spouse is unfaithful, if they are false in their commitments, the other one has the right to divorce them. They have that right. And that's the warning, that's the threat that comes. If you don't keep your vows to your spouse, if you are unfaithful, they have the right to divorce you. So a marriage is a covenantal commitment between two people. It includes conditions and requirements, but it also has rewards or blessings for those who carry out the commitments. And there's also a threat of punishment for the failure to carry out those commitments. And that gives us some sense of what a covenant is like. Now, in a marriage, that covenant is a mutual covenant. It's a two-sided covenant. It means both of the parties are equals. Right? Husband and wife have the same status within the covenant. It functions the same way for both of them. Not all covenants are mutual in that way. We'll see in a moment. There are some covenants, for instance, that God sort of imposes upon us, and he does so rightfully as our creator. And so there's not a mutual relationship between us and God. But even though some covenants don't follow in that, I still think marriage is probably the best way for us to think about what a covenant is like. So the covenant of works, then, what is that? The covenant of works is the arrangement that God made with mankind, in which mankind was required to obey God. If he did obey, he would be rewarded with eternal blessed life. And if he disobeyed, he would be punished with eternal death. That's the basics of the covenant of works. This arrangement that God made with mankind. Mankind is required to obey God, to keep the commands he gives to them. If we obey, eternal blessed life. If we disobey, eternal death. And in this covenant, Adam was selected to be the representative of mankind, so that whether he kept the covenant or not stood for the rest of us as well. Now, in this covenant of works, the particular command that Adam was given was that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? Remember, God created Adam. He placed him in the garden. He said, I've given you all these trees which you can eat. You are to keep them. You are to tend them, protect them. But you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if Adam had obeyed and kept that command, God would have secured Adam in a state where he could not fall into sin any longer, and he would have been given eternal and unchangeable life. Adam would have entered into a better state than the one in which he existed. Because Adam, as he was created, there was the possibility of falling into sin. And so he was not in an unchangeably perfect state. But had he obeyed, he would have been elevated into that greater state. You know, one of the little bits of information we get in Genesis chapter 2 is we're told that the garden had two trees that were identified. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the other was the tree of life. Genesis 2:9, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's that tree of life? What is it? It was a sign to Adam of the life that he would have if he obeyed. Pastor Micah, how in the world do you know that? We know because the tree of life appears again in the book of Revelation. And it's now in heaven. And it is there, again, a sign of eternal blessed life. Revelation chapter 22, this is the very last chapter of the Bible, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river was the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Revelation helps us to understand what the purpose of the tree of life was all the way back in the Garden of Eden. That would have been Adam's reward for obedience, for doing what was required of him in the covenant. But then there was also the threat of disobedience. Because in Genesis 2:17, God tells Adam what will happen if he eats the fruit. God says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You shall surely die. You see, here we have all of those basic elements of the covenant of works. Adam is our representative. God lays out these requirements of obedience for him. The reward would have been eternal, consummated life. The penalty would have been eternal death. Now, here's one more thing that is perhaps really obvious, but it's important to say because of the way that it contrasts with the covenants that God makes with us through Jesus Christ, the covenant. And that is, the covenant of works was a covenant that operated entirely based upon, wait for it, works. The covenant of works is a covenant of works, of obedience. We believe that our salvation is not by works. It is only by grace. And that's because the covenant we are under now is a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works. But Adam's covenant was, in fact, a covenant of works. It depended entirely upon his works, his obedience or his disobedience, not upon the grace and gift of God. In fact, that's even described here in Romans chapter 5. What we receive through Christ is the free gift of grace. But what Adam does is his own works. And as we say this, we need to affirm Adam absolutely had the ability to keep this covenant. He could have done it. He had the ability. It was not a difficult covenant to keep. The commands God gave were not difficult. He had complete freedom to obey or to disobey. And he did not have a sinful nature that would compel him to disobey. He had the ability to do either one. He could have kept this covenant. God didn't make an unfair arrangement that there was no hope for Adam. He could have done it. It would not have been hard. But we know what happened, don't we? Adam did eat the fruit. He disobeyed God's command. And so he and Eve were kicked out of the garden. They were separated from that tree of life. That's why they're kicked out of the garden. I don't know if you ever kind of wonder why being kicked out of the garden, to be separated from the tree of life. And the curse of death came upon Adam and upon all his posterity. And so, as Romans 5 tells us, death reigned. Death reigned. Now, I hope that what I've said up to this point largely sounds very familiar to you. I've been trying to build up towards this in the last couple of weeks. So if you've been here, I've not used the term covenant of works up until this point, but these basic ideas are things that I've been saying, and so I hope this is not strange to you. This is what we have been talking about. When we talked about the reign of death 2 weeks ago, when we talked last week about the contrast between what Adam did and what Jesus did, all of this is meant to bring us to this point where we can talk about the covenant of works. Well, having seen what the covenant of works is, let's look a little more at what is the scriptural support for it. I've given to you already some of the pieces from the account in Genesis. Now we want to think about how Romans chapter 5 bolsters this understanding of the covenant of works. There are lots of other places we could go to: 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Psalm 8, Hebrews 2, lots of other passages, but this is where we focus. Romans 5. Look at verse 12. This is where we started. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." We talked a couple weeks ago how this is the first half of a comparison. At this, after verse 12, the Apostle Paul goes on, gets sidetracked for a little while, and it's not until verse 18 that he really gets back to the main topic. But here's the first half of the comparison, and he speaks, just as sin came into the world through one man. There's this penalty of death that all men share because of Adam's sin. And even just at that point, we can already establish several things. Right? Adam is the representative for mankind. There's no other way to understand the language here other than Adam as the representative of mankind. So he's the covenantal head, or sometimes we call this the federal head. Federal is an old word for covenantal. He's the covenantal or federal head. He represents us. We also can see here that Adam is being evaluated on the basis of the works that he did, whether obedience or disobedience, right? He is condemned because of his failure. He did not obey. And we learn the outcome. We learn that Adam did fail, and therefore the punishment does come forth to all mankind. These are the things we can already see just in verse 12, and many of those same themes are repeated throughout this passage. We verses 15 through 19, and each of those verses actually affirms almost all of these same things. They repeat the fact that death came to all men because of one man's sin. Verse 19 perhaps makes it even more explicit that we're talking about a failure in the obedience of Adam. He says, verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." We see very clearly Adam's actions representing us, his failure led to our condemnation. But what about the idea of a reward for Adam? Right, we talked about that at the part of the covenant of works, is that if he had obeyed, he would have received a reward. Does that come out here? I think it does. A couple of ways. First, we need to look closely at the end of verse 14, which tells us that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. That word type, it's technical language in Scripture for a certain kind of relationship between something in the Old Testament and something in the New Testament. It creates a connection between them. You know, throughout the Old Testament, God gives us all kinds of pictures and shadows and types of the things that were to come. Sort of foreshadowing. For instance, he gave the Israelites the sacrificial system, which was a type, a picture, that points us forward to Jesus, who is the great sacrifice, right? So there's that connection from the Old Testament sacrifices to the sacrifice of Jesus. The Israelites had kings, and the kings were types. They were pointing forward to the great king, Jesus Christ. Even the people of Israel themselves are a sort of type, because they point forward to the true people of God, those who belong to Jesus Christ. So Adam is a type of Christ, is what it says. He's the type of the one who is to come. He's pointing forward to this greater reality. Now, when we look at it, at the type, when we look at that Old Testament picture, that type, we aren't just looking for ways in which they're similar. What we want to see is that they both fulfill the same function. They both have the same role from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So sacrifices are a type of the sacrifice of Jesus, not just because somebody happens to die and so that's the same. No, it's because in both cases we're talking about the atonement of sins. And so because they fulfill the same role, we can see that there is this connection of the type of the sacrifices in the Old Testament to the sacrifice of Jesus in the New Testament. They have the same function, the same role. That's how we know something is a type. Now, this whole long explanation is trying to get to say that in Romans chapter 5, when we're told that Adam is a type of Jesus, we are to understand that they are serving in the same role or the same function. It's not just that they're similar in some kinds of ways. It's that God was using them to carry out the same thing. So just as Adam could disobey or obey, and therefore affect the people he represents, so also Jesus could obey or disobey, and therefore affect those that he represents. Because Adam is a type of Christ, not only can we see what Adam did and see how it connects to Christ, but we can also look at what Christ did and see how it connects back to Adam. Okay? So just as Jesus, as we're told over and over in this passage, just as Jesus, by his obedience, secured life for us. Here, let's read verse 18 just to remind ourselves of this. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Just as Jesus, by this obedience, secures life for us, Adam, if he had obeyed, would have, and really could have, secured life for us as well. I hope I've been communicating clearly enough that you're tracking with me. I realize this is fairly heavy theology, but I hope I'm making it understandable to you. But what we've been seeing here in Romans 5, all of those basic elements of the covenant of works being affirmed. We've seen that there is this agreement between God and man, and in this case it's really imposed by God. This is not one of those mutual covenants. But God promises the reward of life for obedience and the punishment of death for disobedience. And Adam stands as our representative in this covenantal arrangement. All of that is here in Romans chapter 5. And we call it the covenant of works. And this is exactly what we saw in Genesis 2. God created Adam, placed him in the garden with commands to obey, with the tree of life signifying Adam's reward, and with the threat of death. So there's the covenant of works in Scripture. Now, I want to talk for just a few minutes about the language of covenant of works. If you do a search in your Bible, you will not find the phrase covenant of works anywhere in Scripture. And some people have thought that's a real problem. How can we believe in something that Scripture never even names? They think that because that name, that phrase, doesn't appear, there therefore cannot be a covenant of works. What do we say about this? Is this actually a problem? Well, no, it's not. It really is not a problem. A concept may be present even if the word identifying the concept is not present. And the classic example of this is the Trinity, right? We have the doctrine of the Trinity clearly in the Bible, and yet the word Trinity is nowhere in Scripture. You open up your Bible concordance and search for Trinity, you won't find it. It's not there. But the doctrine is absolutely there. It's okay to use a word that comes after the Bible was written to describe something that really is in the Bible. It's sort of just giving a name to something that we find there. There's no problem with that. The fact that we can do this with the Trinity should be plenty of proof that it's okay for us to have a doctrine even when the title of that doctrine doesn't appear in Scripture. Right? The Trinity is one of the most fundamental of all Christian doctrines, and even that word doesn't appear in Scripture. But I want to go a little further with this argument, because Scripture gives us some additional reasons that help us to be able to call this a covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with King David. It's something we usually call the Davidic covenant. If you read 2 Samuel chapter 7, you will not find the word covenant in that chapter. You won't find it. It's not there. You will find all of the elements of a covenant. God makes a promise. He provides a requirement of obedience that David and his descendants must fulfill. But the word covenant's not there. So you find the pieces, but not the word. And yet we know for certain it is a covenant because later portions of Scripture call it a covenant. You can look at Psalm 89, verse 3 for just one example of that. So even within the Bible, we have places where a covenant is made without the word covenant being used, but then later in the Bible, they'll talk about it and say, yeah, that was a covenant. And so when a covenant is made, we shouldn't always expect the word covenant to be there. Okay? One final piece to this is I believe that we actually do have somewhere in Scripture that refers to this arrangement with Adam as a covenant. It doesn't call it the covenant of works, but it does call it a covenant. And that's Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, in which God speaks about Israel through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt falsely with me. It doesn't say covenant of works, but it does say, look, just like Adam broke a covenant, Israel has also broken a covenant. And so it is very appropriate for us to use the language of covenant to describe what's taking place in Genesis chapter 2. Well, let's spend the rest of our time asking the question, why is the covenant of works important? And again, perhaps this just seems so overly doctrinal. Perhaps it seems abstract and not practical. What use is all of this talk about the covenant of works and covenant theology? I want to suggest a few reasons why this is, in fact, an important study for us. First, very simply, it is important to get doctrine right and to be prepared against false doctrine. It is important to get doctrine right and to be prepared against false doctrine. Now, I don't want to name names here, but you may not know this is actually an important issue among some of the churches that are in southern and mid-coast Maine. A number of the churches that would call themselves Reformed Baptist churches in our area deny this covenant of works, largely on the basis of the fact that the very words covenant of works don't appear in Scripture. Okay, we're not just speaking in a vacuum here. This is actually a real issue in churches that are around us here. I believe, although these churches call themselves Reformed, I believe that their error at this point actually significantly distances themselves from the Orthodox Reformed position. And so it's helpful for us to understand those differences. Now, please understand here, this, I'm not at all saying they're therefore not churches or they're not good places to go and worship. That's not at all what I mean. But the reason why they are not, they don't believe the same things that we do, the reason why we're not in the same churches is because of these kinds of issues. So it's important to know why it's important to know that this is a significant point of difference. Also, separately, there are some important Reformed influences that are connected to Maine that have been, I think, very rightly criticized for errors in this doctrine. And I believe that those errors have contributed to some greater errors in the generations that have followed them. And here I can be a little bit more specific, although I want you to understand that I speak with a great deal of respect here. The theologian you may have heard of named John Murray taught at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, but he had very strong connections to Maine. His family still lives up here. A number of the Presbyterian churches around us have members of his family as part of their churches. And so John Murray has a long legacy, even in the state of Maine. I greatly respect and appreciate John Murray. He's one of the commentaries that I primarily use in studying Romans. Almost everything he says is really, really good. But at this one point, he's a little bit off. And what happened was he could not bring himself to call what happened between God and Adam a covenant. He couldn't bring himself to call it the covenant of works. He called it the Adamic administration. He kind of came up with this technical word for it. Now, that's not a really big deal, except that the generation that he taught at Westminster took it one step further. And this is Westminster in Philadelphia. And there arose some very serious errors that even attacked the heart of justification by faith. The gospel itself was in peril. One of their presidents had to resign because of his failures on justification by faith. And I believe it was at least in part attributed to the fact that Dr. Murray began the process of moving away from this doctrine. Okay? And I'll explain in a few minutes a little bit more about how that process works and why the gospel itself is in danger here. So there's our first reason why this is important. It is a real issue, and it does help us to understand the differences between the churches in our area, and it helps us to understand where we need to have strong defenses so that we will remain standing in the truth. Precision in theology is important because if we are not precise, the people we teach are likely to be even less precise and the chances of falling into error grow all the more. Okay, so that's the first reason. The second, this is much more quickly, again, very simply, the Bible teaches it, and therefore we ought to know it. You know, sometimes we spend time on a doctrine in Scripture, and we come to the end of it and think, well, why did I spend all the time studying that? Look, if God thinks it's important for us to know, then it's important for us to know, and we ought to study it whether we think it's important or not. If God tells us that he made a covenant with Adam, then it's our duty to understand that. We should never have to justify spending time learning about the work of God in the world. And that's what we're doing here. Thirdly, as I said in the introduction, third reason this is important, God's use of covenants form the skeletal structure of the Bible. What is it that ties all of the different parts of the Bible together into one coherent whole? It is the idea of covenant, and this is the starting point for it. Well, maybe. You could argue that there's another starting point, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. But at least as in the way that the story of Scripture unfolds for us, this is where it begins, in the Garden of Eden, the covenant of works. And so this is the start of that skeletal framework. Every, or at least almost every, part of Scripture can be understood based on how it connects to the covenants God has made. It's one of the most fundamental questions to ask when interpreting a portion of Scripture. What is the covenantal context for this passage? It's a pivotal question. In order to properly understand the Bible, both in terms of the big picture and the smaller details, requires some understanding of the place of covenants. Listen to Nehemiah Cox talk about this. He was one of our Baptist forefathers in the 17th century. And he's speaking here especially of the covenant of works. He says, "The right understanding of these things is not only necessary, but lies at the very foundation of all useful knowledge of ourselves and of the mind of God and all the revelations of his will and counsel to the children of men which he made in the following ages." That's a strong statement. It says, if you want to understand anything that God has said in the rest of Scripture, you have to understand this part first. Well, let me try to demonstrate that with the fourth and final reason why the covenant of works is important. And I think this is what Romans 5 really helps us to understand. Our understanding of the work of Christ depends upon a proper understanding of the covenant of works. To understand rightly what Jesus has done for us, we have to understand this covenantal framework, and especially the covenant of works. That's the whole point of Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. That's the whole point of it. If we want to understand how it is that we are saved by Jesus, we must see him in parallel to Adam. We have to see that Jesus is fulfilling the covenant of works that Adam failed to keep. See, the parallel between Adam and Jesus helps us to see what Jesus did, that he worked for and earned our salvation. Just as Adam was in a covenant of works, so also Jesus carries out a covenant of works as well. In fact, we have a name for that covenant. We call it the covenant of redemption. This is what I was alluding to a moment ago as potentially the other starting point for covenant theology. This is the covenant that's made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in which the persons of the Trinity agree that they will redeem mankind, and they will do so by the obedience and the sacrifice of Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit will help Jesus in his work and will apply it to us. We call it the covenant of redemption. It was made in eternity past between the members of the Trinity, and they agreed to do this. And so the Son was sent on a mission to obey the Father and to carry out this work. Remember all of those times, especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about, "I've been sent by my Father to do his will." You could look at John chapter 6, verses 38 through 39 as just one example, but it's all over the place. He says, "I have been sent. This is a task I have been given. There's something I must do." That's the covenant of redemption. It's the covenant, it's another covenant of works that Jesus fulfills. What Jesus does in his life and in his death is to fulfill his own covenant of works that is parallel to the covenant of works that Adam was under. And again, here's where all of this becomes important. We are saved not just by the death of Jesus, but also by the obedience of Jesus. We're saved not just by the death of Jesus, but also by the obedience of Jesus. Just as Adam's sin was imputed, was legally transferred to all of us, so also the obedience of Jesus is imputed, is legally transferred to us. Our salvation does not come just by the death of Christ, but also by his obedience. He earned salvation for us. You know, in a strange way, we ought to be able to say we are saved by works, just not our own. Not my works, not your works. You remember how the hymn goes? Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. We are saved by works, by the works of Jesus Christ. He obeyed the Father for us. And so the point is, if we misunderstand the way that Jesus parallels Adam, and the way that Jesus fulfills this covenant of works just like Adam, we've missed out on half of the gospel. If we think that we are saved simply by the death of Jesus, we only have half of what we need to be saved. This is why the gospel is at stake. We need all of the work of Jesus. We need his atoning death and his perfect life. Remember, Adam in the garden was not yet in the place of consummated glory and blessing. If we only have Jesus' death, all it gets us to is, at best, back to where Adam was in the garden and not yet into glory. We need the obedience of Christ to get us into glory as well. Without the covenantal obedience of Jesus, we are not redeemed. This is why the covenant of works is so important to understand. It sets us up to understand what Jesus does and how we are to think through his life and through his death. And then that affects the way we think of ourselves as righteous before God. So many of the struggles that we have in the Christian life comes from poor thinking about our own works in relation to God. We think about our works instead of the work of Christ on our behalf. Problems with assurance, problems with legalism, problems with antinomianism, which is when we reject the law. All of these things stem from these kinds of issues. Failing to see the obedience of Christ accomplished for me. Well, let's wrap things up. I know I'm a couple minutes over already. This has been our overview of the covenant of works. We've seen the covenant of works is this guaranteed commitment. God promised eternal, blessed, consummated, glorified life to Adam if he obeyed, or eternal death if he disobeyed. And Adam was established as our representative in these matters. We see how this all comes out in Romans 5 and the parallel between Adam and Jesus. And we've given a few reasons why this is important, but most especially for the impact it has on our understanding of the work of Jesus Christ and how that fits into the plan of redemption. Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to continue to look at covenant theology. I hope to spend some time looking at the idea of what I said before, federal headship, our covenantal representative, and how we think about that biblically and some of the important implications from it. I hope to spend some time talking about what we call the covenant of grace, that is how the work of Jesus is applied to us in a gracious way, this free gift that Romans 5 verse 15 talks about. And then I do hope as well to spend some time thinking about, okay, what's the relationship between the covenant of grace that we're in now and those covenants that God made with Israel in the Old Testament? And Romans 5 helps us in that as well, especially in verses 20 and 21. So that's where I hope to be going in these few weeks. I hope that this will be a helpful series for you. Covenant theology is an area I've always been very interested in, but I know not everybody is, so I'll do my best to show you how these things are important and helpful for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that Jesus Christ does not only die for us, but he has also lived for us. Thank you that we not only have his atoning death, which covers all of our sins, but we have his perfect life, which supplies the righteousness that is needed to enter into your presence and into glory. Thank you that he has secured these things for us. May we know that this is the expression of your love and your favor to us, like we read about in our call to worship at the start of the service. You have looked upon those who are afflicted. You have had compassion upon us. And therefore we sing, we praise your name for the work you have done in this covenant of redemption. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.